I remember when I was a young person and would go to this Sunday evening service, I always looked forward to those brothers who knew how to keep their messages short and sweet. And I haven't forgotten that. And in fact, there was one brother we always used to love to have him come because his messages were always over about 10 minutes ahead of time. I don't promise you 10 minutes ahead of time, but we'll certainly be within the time. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We looked this morning at the subject of gifts relative to the church, and we would like to really continue that same theme this evening, looking at the subject of leadership in the church. And we will use as our text John 13. It's a part of the Bible that you know very well, and we'll start reading in verse 1 of that chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, that is likely the Passover supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then let's go on verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Let's ask God's blessing again in the reading of his word. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a time to be together. We thank you for the faithfulness of your people to come out again tonight. Thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us to enjoy. Happy times we've had with your people and times of fellowship. We thank you, our God, for these things, and we thank you, too, for the hymns that we've sung. We've just sung a hymn in which we've expressed the desire that we would be made like our blessed Savior, that he was a servant and that we desire to be servants, too. And we just pray, our God, that you will take your word tonight and use it to this end, that we might, in some greater measure, be marked by the truth that we find in our blessed Savior. We ask this now for his glory and praise, in his precious and worthy name. Amen. You have been considering this summer this wonderful truth of assembly truth, truth as to the church. You know, if you invited the Apostle Paul to Rutherford Bible Chapel, you can be pretty sure that pretty quickly in his preaching, he would get around to talk about the truth of the church, that truth that was entrusted to him, that wonderful mystery which was given to him that he should make known, that God's great plan for this dispensation was that each one of the redeemed would be brought in the power of the Holy Spirit, baptized by one Spirit into one body and form part of this wonderful vessel, the church. The church that is being prepared for glory, being prepared for that wonderful day when it will be seen as the bride of Christ. We considered this morning something of the gifts in the church and the importance of the gifts in the church. And I thought tonight we might look and continue on with that subject, but looking more at the subject of the character of leadership in the church. When we talk about the character of leadership in the church, we need to really speak about our blessed Savior, don't we? For he is the one who has set on the whole principle of leadership, and he is the one from whom we must take our example. You know, the word leader does not appear very often in the New Testament. There's a reference, the Lord Jesus uses a reference in the Gospels to the blind leading the blind. Not a very good reference to leadership. It appears in the book of the Acts where it is translated in some translations that the Lord Jesus is a prince and savior. And that word prince might also be a leader and savior. But it comes in a very special way in the book of Hebrews, in which there is in Hebrews chapter 12 an exhortation to us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author. Now, that word author is a word that can very rightly be translated leader. In fact, in Mr. Darby's translation of the Bible, he uses that word leader. And you and I are enjoined as Christians to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race lying before us, looking steadfastly unto Jesus, the leader or the author and completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we are going to speak of the pattern of leadership, and that's what we'd like to speak about a little bit tonight, we must find that pattern in our blessed Savior. It is there that we find the pattern for leadership. I was encouraged as our brother recited that hymn to us, that last hymn that was a hymn that spoke about a desire on our part that we might be servants like the Lord Jesus Christ. For clearly the pattern of leadership that we find in the church is a pattern of servant leadership, a pattern of leadership that is quite different than what we find in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9, when he was talking to his disciples and those who would be the leaders of the early church, they were talking to him about who would be the greatest. You know, that's something that we're pretty comfortable with, aren't we? Who's the greatest? We have people running around our TV sets, and you know, they go like this. You know what that means? I'm number one, or we're number one. That concept and idea of being the greatest is one that we're really comfortable with and familiar with. But the Lord Jesus told his disciples, he said, listen, if you would be great in the kingdom of the heavens, you must be a servant of all. That the principle of greatness in God's world is based on the principle of being a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples, he said, let me ask you a question. He said, tell me something. If you're invited to somebody's house and you're served a good meal, tell me who's greater? The one that serves or the one that sits to eat? And of course, the answer is quite simple. The one who sits to eat is greater, not the one who serves. But you see, we in our minds, we get that flipped around. We get it backwards, don't we? And we think that greatness has to do with being in a position of prominence and in a position in which we are thrust forward, where we find in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact opposite is true. For he took the very lowest place. He came into a place where he was the servant of all. I often think that these pulpits reinforce the whole wrong idea in the church. Because the pulpit elevates the one who's speaking or serving above those who are being served. And you know, that's kind of backwards. Really, the pulpit should be down below, and those that are being served should be up above. It's very interesting if you'll stop and think about the fact that this has infected evangelical Christianity of the 20th century in a big way. We are very impressed with those who take positions of prominence and leadership, instead of recognizing that the very pattern of leadership is found in John 13, where the one who would be the leader takes the very lowest place. That's a principle that should mark us in our service. The Lord gives gifts. Thank God for that. He gives gifts to serve in the church. But those gifts are to be used in a way in which Christ is exalted. not the person who has the gift. The saints are to be held always on the plane in which they are given the greater honor. So let's just look for a few minutes at John 13. You know, the most remarkable thing about this section of the Word of God is, first of all, that it's in John's Gospel. Did you ever think about that? This is the only record that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ having washed the feet of the disciples. You know, the Spirit of God, when He moved various ones to write the Gospels, there are certain things that we find repeated in the various Gospels. But we find that this record of what the Lord Jesus did on the very night in which He was delivered up is not repeated anywhere else in the Gospel record. And you know, if you and I were putting the record together, we would say, well, this belongs in Mark, doesn't it? Let's put this incident in Mark because Mark is the servant's gospel. Let's remind all the servants of the Christian period of what the Lord Jesus did. And if you decided you weren't going to put it in Mark, then you say, well, maybe we should put it in Luke. For Luke is the gospel which emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lowliness of the stoop which He took into humanity. But John's gospel, why is it in John's gospel? You say John's gospel is the gospel which emphasizes the glory of the person of Christ. It's the gospel which emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel opens up, was in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we have all throughout this wonderful gospel of John the emphasis of the glory and the greatness of His person. You say, well, we shouldn't put this incident then in John 13. But that's exactly where the Spirit of God has placed it for us. That we should be reminded of the fact that the one that we are following, our Lord Jesus Christ, was in the greatness and is in the greatness and glory of His person, very God of very God. Divine person come into human form. And in that position, He took the very lowest place of service. This morning at the breaking of bread service, our brother read from Philippians 2. I'd like to read from that again at the end of this service. But there we're reminded of the one who did not esteem it something to be grasped at, to be on equality with God, but it says He humbled Himself. And we find in John 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ is taking the very lowest place. People that have studied the culture of the day of the New Testament, especially the culture of the Eastern world in which the New Testament is placed, tell us that in the pecking order of slaves in a household of a wealthy householder, there was a pecking order, and the person that was at the bottom of the pecking order was the slave who had the job of washing the feet of the distinguished guests that had arrived to receive of the hospitality of the house. They didn't wear shoes like we do. No Nikes. Not sure those are Nikes, but they didn't have Nikes. They had sandals. They didn't ride in nice cars. They rode upon animals sometime, but most of the time they walked. And they walked over dusty dirt roads. And one of the marks of respect that was given to a guest that arrived at the house was that the feet of that guest would be washed, to wash off the dirt and grime of the journey that had brought them there. And the person who was given that job was the lowest servant in the house. That's the place that our Savior took. Let's just read it together because I think the opening verses add particular emphasis to the incident which is recorded by John. We're told, first of all, when this took place. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour was just before our blessed Savior when he would be taken by wicked men and crucified and slain. The very purpose for which the Savior had come into the world, that hour was upon him. The work of redemption that had been planned in a past eternity was about to be accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world to not only to demonstrate the compassion of God and the graciousness of God and the wonderful kindness of God towards man, but he had come into the world to accomplish redemption. For if poor, sinful men and women were ever to be redeemed and find their place in God's heaven, it required that the Savior would die on their behalf. And the Bible tells us it was just at that time when what was before our Savior, immediately before him, was the giving of his life that you and I might have eternal life. And he gathers around himself in the upper room his disciples. These disciples were to be the leaders of the early church. They were to be those that would set on the truth of Christianity that we find recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Lord, if we might speak reverently, pauses to give them one very, very significant reminder of the character on which they were to carry on their service in the church. He would tell his disciples once again, in the example that he would give them, how to lead in the Christian church. Now, what he demonstrates for them was not different than they had seen in his life down here. But it is of great significance that in this very time in which he was anticipating his death, that he should teach them once more what it would be to be a servant in his kingdom. What it would be to be great in the kingdom that he would establish. And the scripture says that what was immediately before him was his departure from this world. Having loved his own who were in the world, it says he loved them to the end. That expression, love them to the end, is a wonderful expression. Not only is the greatness of the work before our blessed Savior, but John reminds us in this verse that he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. Now, in our way of thinking, the end is often a point in time. But in the original, that's not at all what this means. This means that he loved them right through everything. That's what that word means in the original. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right through everything. How we can rejoice this evening in such a Savior. The greatness of his love for us. It's not that his love will ever stop, because if you read it quickly, you'd say, oh, he loved them to the end. That was a point in time. No, that's not what it says in the original. It says that he loved them right through everything. Dear brother, dear sister, our Savior loves us right into his very presence, doesn't he? The day is coming when we will see him face to face, and our joy will be full, and the experience of his love will be full. This life's journeys will be over. We will be at home with the Lord, and we have the assurance that he loves us right through everything. Very recently, our dear sister, Mrs. Whittle, went to be with the Lord. Many of you remember her husband, Ted, who served the Lord so well at Mountain Ridge and in this whole area, who went to be with the Lord 5-6 years ago or more now. But Chris Whittle, just last Monday, I guess it was, went to be with the Lord after a very, very long and difficult illness. was a kind of a strange illness. It wasn't emphysema, but it was something like that. And what it meant was that she just got weaker and weaker and weaker because she couldn't breathe. She couldn't get her breath. So she had no strength to do anything, eventually not even having strength to eat. The interesting thing was that as we visit her, and she was homebound for, I suppose, almost 18 months, but as we would go and visit her, it was remarkable how bright her spirits were. Every time you'd visit her, she would always say, "The Lord is good. The Lord's been very good to me." And we watched her get weaker and weaker, and we watched her faith keep getting stronger and stronger. The last time that I went to see her, it was the next to last time I went to see her, she was so weak, she could hardly hold up her head. And we had gotten to know her quite well, and so when I said in my kind of crazy thing that you say sometimes, I said, "Chris, you're not doing very well today." She kind of looked at me out of the corner of her eye and said, "That's okay. I'm nearer home." You see, the Lord loves his own right through everything. The most difficult circumstance, the most troublesome, confusing things of life, the Lord's love is right there. He loves us right through everything. And so the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Think of that statement just for a moment. The Lord Jesus, knowing that everything was in his hands. We find, as we read in the Word of God, that creation itself came into being through the Word of Christ. But not only did our blessed Savior, in his power, in his creatorial power, establish creation, but he sustains it all. He sustains it all by the word of his power. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper. Oh, it touches my heart to just consider these verses together, in which the Spirit of God places what our blessed Savior did. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. That would have been his outer garments. He laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We didn't read what Peter had to say to the Lord, because that's not part of our lesson tonight. But Peter's like us. We often say the wrong thing at the wrong time, don't we? We can't quite figure out what to say. The Lord is very gracious with us, isn't he? Just as he was gracious with Peter. But when the Lord gets done, it says in verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" That's what we would call a rhetorical question, wouldn't it? Obviously, what he had done, he had washed their feet. But he wanted to be sure they understood why he had done that. There was great purpose in what the Savior did. The purpose in what the Savior was doing is in the verses following. He says, "You call me the teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" He says to them, he says, "You call me the leader, the teacher, and the Lord, and he says, 'So I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." The Lord Jesus was telling these disciples who would be the leaders of the church, he says, "This is how leadership is done." It is not in the physical thing that he did, but it is in the nature and the character of the service which he portrayed, that he was willing to take the very lowest place. There are some religious organizations that take this physical act of washing feet and turn it into a ceremony. But that's not the point that the Lord made. He said, I have given you an example. He said, I've given you an example of what service is and what leadership is, and the very pattern of leadership in the church. We find if we come now to Philippians chapter 2, and we will just read that few verses in closing. We find that spirit of things marked the Apostle Paul in his ministry, don't we? He reminds the Christians in Philippians chapter 2, he says, verse 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our brother said this morning that this mind, the mind that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the mind that marks us naturally. That's not our natural characteristic, to esteem others better than ourselves. But dear brother, dear sister, each of us has been given gifts that we're to use for the building up and the edification of the Lord's people. Those gifts are to be used in the service of God and for His glory. John 13 shows us the way in which they're to be used. They're to be used in a spirit of lowliness of mind, of esteeming each other better. You know, more harm is done in a local church because we sometimes start complaining about each other. More harm is done because we start complaining rather than truly esteeming each other better than ourselves. We sometimes get together and says, well, you know, that brother, I don't like the way he prays. He prays too long. Well, maybe the dear brother does pray too long. But, and maybe you want to say something to him, I don't know, but don't complain about him. We're not to be complaining about each other. We're to be esteeming each other as better than ourselves. That's a wonderful spirit in which to think about the brothers and sisters in a local assembly. To recognize that the saints are to be served in the same spirit in which the Lord Jesus served. It was a spirit in which he was prepared to take the lowest place. And yet in the glory and greatness of his person, he deserved the first place, didn't he? He will forever be preeminent in all things. That's the place our Savior deserves. If he was prepared to take the lowest place, can't you and I do it? Why don't we try it? You know, John 13 is a wonderful, encouraging scripture for us. It sets out the pattern in which service and the pattern in which leadership is to be carried on in the church. I want to share something interesting with you. And I share this with you because the pattern of lowliness in serving the Lord's people and the pattern of not taking any glory to ourselves has in large measure been overlooked in the church in the day in which we live. What we find is that dear men of God that are very capable in ministry are allowing themselves very often to be put in places and thrust forward in places in which they're made far more prominent than they really should be. I pause for a minute to just remind you of a dear servant of God that you no doubt have had minister here in Rutherford Chapel, T. Ernest Wilson. You see something of the lowliness of a man who was able to serve in the Spirit of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we were up at Camp of the Woods. We enjoy going up there. A whole bunch of us go up and we hear some good ministry, and we have some wonderful times together. I don't know if you've ever been to Camp of the Woods, but it's a great place to be, and the water's good too. Fun to swim. But you know, at the back of the auditorium there, they got a big auditorium. In the back of the auditorium, they have a big banner. And you're sitting there in the audience, you don't see the banner. But you know who sees the banner is the people that are on the stage. You know what that banner says? It says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's a reminder to the brother who stands and ministers that the purpose of the ministry is not to put himself forward, but to put Christ forward. That the glory and greatness of Christ should always shine. During that week, I had an opportunity to pick up a book about Amy Carmichael. I didn't know much about Amy Carmichael, but they got a great bookstore, and I was going through and reading a book, and I love reading biographies, and I thought, oh, this will be great to read about Amy Carmichael. I don't know if you know much about Amy Carmichael. I didn't know much about her at all, but she served for 54 years over in India, did a wonderful work for the Lord. She was instrumental in preserving hundreds and hundreds of girls from a terrible life and bringing them into an area in which they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There were just hundreds. At one time, there were over 700 orphans in her orphanage. And many of these orphans were not really orphans, but people that the parents had just given up these girls because they didn't want them. She served the Lord, interestingly. She served the Lord for 54 years without a furlough. For about 20 years at the end of her life, she was pretty much confined to her house due to a fall that she had that never really healed because there wasn't the right medical treatment. But at the time in which she served, and it was towards the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s, the British Empire was very much still in its prime. And one of the great honors in the British Empire, and of course it means nothing to us because we're not part of the British Empire, was one of the great honors in the British Empire is to make the Queen's birthday list. You are somebody special if you are on the Queen's birthday list. Now, that doesn't mean that the Queen sends you a birthday present. What that means is that at the time of her birthday, and there's always a big official celebration, your name is honored by the Queen as having been somebody that has made a remarkable contribution to the British Empire. It would be kind of like being invited to the White House to be honored by the president. She was informed by mail, of course it was mail at that time, that she had been mentioned to be on the Queen's birthday list. Here's what she wrote back. Almost word for word. She said, "I find it very disturbing to be mentioned for such a high honor in a world where my Savior was despised and crucified and put to shame." She said, "How could I receive such an honor when I serve such a master?" An interesting spirit to think about, isn't it? It's that spirit of lowliness which says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It is that spirit, dear brother and sister, that will make us effective in our service for Christ in a local assembly.